What word comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness? What came to your mind? Maybe a word, maybe a picture came to your mind. What came to your mind when I said the word holiness? Did you think of a silent hush, a holy hush? Did you think of somebody with a long black dress all the way to the floor? Someone dressed in black garb. What'd you think of? I hope that what came to your mind when I said holiness was God Himself. I hope that's one of those foremost thoughts on your mind. Of all that God is, and oh, He's revealed Himself sufficiently in the Scripture, and He's even greater than that. The one thing that God is that is more important than anything else is God is a holy God. So today I want to talk to you about the subject of the holiness of God, because your view of holiness influences, or view of God's holiness influences the decisions you make, influences everything you view about life. And so we're going to today consider five considerations about the holiness of God. So let's pray and ask God the Spirit to help us. When you deal with the subject of the nature of God, sometimes you can go to a single passage, but usually the way God's nature is revealed is He reveals Himself in different ways throughout the Bible, and His character is developed in different ways throughout the Bible, in different places. And so what happens then is to get a grasp of the fullness of His attribute, whatever an attribute it is, you study different passages that assign this value to Him, or this characteristic, this attribute is the word that we would use. And then you organize them so that you understand them and you can grasp the overall teaching. That is called systematic teaching. And we would call that systematic theology. That's where all that comes from. Systematic theology is just an organization of biblical truths in a way that you can understand and grasp. So today what we're going to do is we're going to go to a number of places in your Bible where God reveals His holiness, a number of places, a number of ways, and let's ask God to help us to understand Him. So let's go to the Lord together, shall we? Now, Lord, who You are is everything. And to try to communicate your holiness is impossible humanly. And so it is a good thing for me to understand and to ask that You would help me to communicate something of Your holiness. And I'm asking that You would communicate that by Your Spirit's power to the heart of the hearers today. And that indeed there would be in this congregation, there are listeners, but hearers that are open to You and desiring to know You. And we pray, God, that You would do the supernatural work of dealing with individuals. And so to this end we pray, and we believe, God, that You can do it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are five considerations about God's holiness we want to address this morning. The first is this. The first is the primacy of God's holiness. The primacy of God's holiness. Of all that God is, of all that He is, this is the one characteristic that stands out above all that He is. Now, it's proven by the terms for holiness. The Hebrew term for holiness means to cut or to separate. The significance of it is that God is different from in every way from people. The New Testament term, the primary term of the New Testament, also means to cut or to separate. And it teaches us again that God is different from us in every way. There are a couple of other terms that are used in the New Testament for holy and for God's holiness. One means purity, which deals with moral, His moral purity, and then is the moral characteristics of God's nature. Another is a term that deals with consecration. But all of these terms point to the fact that our God's primary characteristic is His holiness. There are statements of His holiness in the Bible. Isaiah 57:15, He is described as the one whose name is holy. In Luke chapter 1, Mary is praising God. She was just told that she was to be the one who would bear the Son of God. She's expecting a child, not expecting to expect a child. Impossible physically, for she was indeed a virgin, but the Spirit of God came upon her and she praised God. And as she praised God in Luke chapter 1, she says, as it's recorded in verse 49 of our Bible, "For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name." He has a holy name. He is the Holy One. Psalm 22:3, Psalm 71:22. He is separate from evil. Turn in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. It's one of those Bible books that you really have to look for to find. You know, it's one of those smaller books in the Old Testament. Those prophecies, those smaller prophecies, they're called minor prophets. You may have to look it up in the index. I had mine marked so that I wouldn't have to look it up in the index. The book of Habakkuk. Now, the book of Habakkuk is a wonderful book. We spent some time this past spring on Wednesday night looking at the book of Habakkuk and praying through this book. It's a prophecy that's different from any other prophecy in the prophetic books, because this prophecy is more of a conversation. The prophet Habakkuk is asking God questions, and God is talking to Habakkuk, and God's asking Habakkuk questions, and they have a dialogue back and forth. Well, in this dialogue, it starts out, and God is speaking to Habakkuk, and God says to Habakkuk, "Now, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Those wicked Chaldeans are going to come and overrun your country." Now, when you read about Chaldeans, that's another term for another nation you may know of more familiarly. You'll know better. And that is Babylon. Now, Babylon was bad. A world power. They had just defeated Egypt. And their world was upside down because now the power was shifting, the balance of power in the world militarily. And right between Babylon and Egypt was this little land of Israel. And God said to Habakkuk, "Now, I want you to know Babylon is going to come run you over." And Habakkuk said, "It's not fair. They're bad. I mean, we're bad, but they're badder. I mean, we're not all we ought to be, but they're wicked. I mean, we're wicked, but they're more wicked. It's not right, God." But God says something to Habakkuk that he says about himself. And it's really his answer to Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Really, I should say Habakkuk says this to the Lord: "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One?" Aren't you an eternal God? You've always been. But then he goes on and says this: "We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment." That is the Babylonian Empire. "And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." God had already told him, "The reason I'm doing it is I'm trying to straighten you out." And he accepted that's what God would have. But then look what he says about God in the next verse: "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Our God is separate from evil. But then there's a testimony of God's holiness. Two times in the Bible, we get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven in a beautiful way. We see God in all His glory. God allows individuals from this earth to be transported and to look into the throne room of heaven, where God sits in majestic beauty and where God there in holiness reigns, and from which God rules the universe. One of these times we read in the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? And God allows Isaiah to go to the throne of heaven. And God allows Isaiah to see God in all of his glory. And when he sees him there in his brightness and his glory, and he sees him manifest in a way that one day, if you know him, you will see him manifest in the exact same way. You will see his purity and you will see his greatness. And when God just shows him this, there are in the throne room of heaven some angels. They're called seraphim. They have six wings and they fly about the throne room of God, or the throne of God, attending to God. And they say this of God, of all his characteristics, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." That's the first time. The second time, you'll read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Again, now, John, the writer of Revelation, is able to view into the greatness of God's throne room, into the glory of God there. And he sees him for all that he is. It's a beautiful description as it describes the colors of this place and the details of it. And it tells us something else about another creature that is in that throne room. There are 24 elders representing the saved of all the ages who are around the throne, and they worship and praise the Lord. But then there are these other creatures. They are called beasts, and they are unusual creatures. John describes them for us, and he describes them with these characteristics. Well, one has a face like a man, but their other characteristics are like animals. Very unusual creatures that God has made. They too have six wings. They fly about the throne room of God. But of all that they say, here's what they say. They say of God, when they see him in all his glory, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the primary characteristic of God. If nothing else, if God is not holy, he is nothing. He must be a holy God. And I tell you that while God is love, they did not cry, "Loving, loving, loving." Is God love? Yes or no, church? He is loving. But it is not his primary characteristic. Above that, he is holy. When he is revealed in his glory, he was not described for his love. They did not cry, "Merciful, merciful, merciful." Is God merciful, church? Yes or no? Yes, he is. But when God was revealed in his glory, these creatures do not ascribe his glory for his mercy. They ascribe his glory for holiness. Compassionate, compassionate, compassionate. Is God compassionate? Yes. Is God gracious? Yes. When God is seen in the fullness of his majesty and glory, God is viewed as a God who is holy. Do not take lightly the holiness of God. We live in a day and time in which his holiness is thrown around, but he is not revered for it. The holiness of God is a lot like a jeweler's velvet cloth. The jeweler takes the velvet cloth and takes a diamond and places it on the cloth. The diamond in of itself is beautiful, but when placed against the backdrop of the velvet cloth, the diamond sparkles and shines, and you see its beauty in a way that you don't see apart from the velvet cloth. And all of the other attributes of God, his love, his compassion, his eternality, his all-knowingness, his all that he is, all of them, when they show against the backdrop of his holiness, to think that this holy God loves me. And there's nothing I could do to merit it. Yet he just chooses to love. I don't deserve any forgiveness, but he chooses to forgive. Even though he's holy, he's patient with me and my sinfulness and my failing. He's a God of wrath. But he foregoes his wrath and his patience in my life and in your life. So is the testimony of Scripture. So there is the primacy of God's holiness. I'm going to say an expression. You finish it out with me. A picture's worth. Hey, you're good. You're good. Sure, a picture's worth 1,000 words. If you were God and you could picture your holiness so that those who worship you could understand it, how would you picture it? Do you know God did? God did. In the Old Testament, God set up a series of laws. It's called the Old Testament law. In those series of laws, there's the Ten Commandments. You know those, the Decalogue. But there are also different kinds of laws related to how people, how society runs, their societal laws. There was a way that God described his worship and how people were to come to him and worship. There were, when God wrote this down, there were blood sacrifices and there were feasts and festivals. All of these things were ways that God's people learned to worship him. But there is one particular place that God established where his people could worship him that also revealed not only how to worship him, but revealed his holiness. All right. It's called what? You know what it's called? Very good. The tabernacle. In the screens there, you'll see a picture of the tabernacle, a model of the tabernacle. Now, let me talk to you about this tabernacle while this picture is here, and I'll show you another picture in a minute. You'll notice on this particular picture, there is a white fence all the way around this. This white fence is made of white linen. And this white fence represents God's holy nature. Now, on the east side, it's what you see facing you. On the east side is the door to this tabernacle, this tent. It's beautifully, it's ornate. God made this place where people could come and meet with him a beautiful place that signifies the beauty of fellowship with God. And so people would come to this place. Now, on the inside, you might be able to see it well. There are a couple of pieces of furniture that are in this outer area called, it's called the outer court, inside the fence that's around there. And then the open area is called the outer court. You will see the place that has fire on it. That's the altar, the brazen altar. The brazen altar is the place where sacrifices were offered, where sin was forgiven, God's justice satisfied at the brazen altar. The next piece of furniture, and it may be a little difficult to see there, the next piece of furniture is called the laver. Now, the laver is shiny and brass. There's water in it. And then there's also water in a foot basin. This is the place that people would come after their sins are cleansed and their sins are forgiven at the brazen altar. Now they come and they are cleansed after having their sins forgiven. This is a picture of the sanctification, the change process that God does in our lives. Now, only the priests could come to these places. But then there's another place where only the priest could come, and it's inside what is called the tabernacle proper. You see it there. It's another tent. The outside doesn't look so beautiful, but oh, how beautiful it was inside. In fact, let me show you what's inside of that with the next slide. The next picture you'll see there into this place, there are two compartments. There is the outer compartment where the person first comes in, or the priest first comes in. It is called the holy place. In the holy place, there are a number of pieces of furniture. There is a table of showbread, signifies fellowship. There's a beautiful candelabra where this is lit. Remember, these are all made up of boards that are covered in gold. And so it's lit by this beautiful candle. And you can imagine into this place that is lit with this beautiful candlelight and the gold glimmering. What a glorious place. Then there's another altar there that is near the next curtain, and it is called the altar of incense. It represents the prayer. Now, in this place, this is where only the priest could come. Some offerings were made to be eaten here. Some offerings were offered here. All of these were have significance to them. Now, there's one more curtain. There's the outer curtain. We saw it's on the east of the tabernacle. Then there is the outer court. Then there's the curtain that takes you into the holy place. And then there's one more curtain. It is the curtain that takes you into another compartment called the Holy of Holies. Now, again, it's beautiful. It's ornate. But there's one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. What's it called, gang or church? It is called the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you learned about it somewhere in church. Maybe you learned about it from that series of movies, Indiana Jones, right? And I would not recommend getting your theology from movies. I would not recommend that. So there's this place, the Ark of the Covenant. This is a place where God meets men. It's a gold box. On the top of it, there's a lid called the mercy seat. There are two angels called seraphim, the winged angels, and they are facing the center of this box. And what happens here is this is the place where the glory cloud of God came down and met with men. And all the years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, all the years that they had passed their wanderings and the tabernacle would take up a permanent place before the temple was built, this is the place where the glory cloud would come. During the day, it was a cloud. At night, it was fire. And whenever God wanted his people to move in those wilderness wanderings, the glory cloud would lift from it and the people would pack their things and they would follow him wherever he led them. This is the place where God meets men. Now, you have a picture of all this. There's something else you need to know about the tabernacle that is significant for us today. And that is that God had a very specific order on how the 12 tribes of Israel were to camp. He had on the east end 4 tribes, on the north side 4 tribes, on the west side 4 tribes, on the south side 4 tribes. So that wherever the people of Israel made camp, in the middle of them was always this place where God dwelt with men. You can imagine their camp. When they came out of Egypt, they had about 1.5 to 3 million people. That's a big camp, isn't it? You know how hard it is just to get your kids together to have one campsite, don't you? You know how that is? Imagine 1.5 to 3 million people setting up camp. Wow. But God always arranged them so that he was in the middle. He wanted his people to understand that he was the center of everything. He was to be the center of their lives. But wherever they were, and they looked across the wilderness where they were, they would always see this place, but there was always this fence around the outside, a white fence, signifying purity and holiness. And everybody knew there was only one way to reach to have fellowship with God. They knew that God had a way for fellowship for them. He had provided a way for them to know him and to worship him and to be reconciled to him. But they knew that their God was a holy God and they had to do it his way. So everywhere they went, there was an illustration to remind them. Our God is a holy God. That white linen fence separating us from God, he's a holy God. So there is the primacy of God's holiness. There's the picture of God's holiness. There's another consideration, and that is the passion of God's holiness. If you are thinking with me, then you're realizing that this holiness of God presents a problem. Because God is holy, he has no sin, but you know you, right? I know me. There's a problem. Because sin has a penalty. Do you know what the Bible says? Who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior. You'll find this two places in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:3, Ephesians 5:6. Here's what the Bible says about people like me and people like you. If we do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are, or all those without Christ, are children of wrath. When you're in Christ, you're a child of God. Without Christ, you're a child of wrath. And you're a child of wrath because the penalty of sin must be paid. And God is a holy God who demands that there must be a pardon for sin. And so that's bad news. But the good news is that God provides a pardon. Turn in your Bible with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 8. We'll read through verse 11. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, there was in Christ an opportunity for your sins and mine to be paid. When Jesus died, it's as though he died in our place and he took the penalty for us. The pardon is offered. A holy God must punish sin. Just as a righteous judge, regardless of his view of the law, a righteous judge cannot change the demands of the law, but must carry them out. So a holy God cannot change the demands of his own holiness. And so our holy God met the demands of his own holiness by sending his own sinless son. As the God-man, and as man he suffered for us, as God he satisfied God's holy justice and holy righteousness and wrath. And the pardon has been paid for. The pardon has been purchased. Everything that needs to be done for your pardon to be done, be offered is there. It has been offered, but it must be received individually and personally. And that's God's passion. God's passion is that the world may know him. So much so that he gave his only begotten son. God's passionate about you. Oh, how he wants you to receive the pardon that he's already paid for you. Have you received the pardon? Well, there's something else to consider. Fourth, I want you to consider this. The pattern of God's holiness. The pattern of God's holiness. Now, I told you about the law. The law prescribed how people worship God, and the law described how people should live as they lived under God's authority. And many times in the law, God would say this to his people Israel, because you have a relationship with me, we have a special relationship that's personal. Then what I want you to know is, because you have a relationship with me, your life needs to change. And here's the words that he would use again and again. Be ye holy. Do you know the rest of it? For I am holy. Because I'm a holy God, it means that there must be a transformation that takes place in your life if you're going to honor me. And so it is that in the New Testament, Peter picks up on this theme and he quotes these same passages and applies it to those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So turn with me from the book of Romans to the book of 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. I begin reading in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what's the issue here? The real issue begins in verse 14. Look what the Bible says. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts or desires in your ignorance. You see, what he wants to know is, hey, listen, in Christ you have a relationship with God. Galatians 3:26, we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with God. Now, because you have a relationship with God, now there needs to be a transformation that begins to take place. And as you are exposed to me and my holiness, I want to produce that same kind of a life and transformation in you. As obedient children, we don't need to be like we used to be. Now we need to let God change us. And so let me ask you this. What about your transformation? What's happening in your life that as God changes your character and God changes things about you, he changes your reactions, he changes your viewpoint, he changes your tongue, he changes everything about you. As God is changing you, is there evidence that you're becoming more like your heavenly Father than you were? That's God's pattern. He has a relationship that is real and personal. And from that relationship, he begins a work of transformation. So is God doing this work of transformation? And are you letting God transform your life? Do the people around you, do they notice that you're a different person than you used to be? Do they notice that there are things in your life that are becoming clearly more pure and more God-honoring? Do they notice? That's God's pattern for holiness. But there's a final consideration today, and that is this. I want you to notice the promotion of God's holiness. Why did God go to all the trouble to redeem people like you and me? Why? Why would he give his only begotten son? Why would he manifest himself? Why would God do this? Well, God answers that question for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. Go a page or two over in your Bible. 1 Peter 2:1 Why does God bring together a community, a body, a church congregation, a family, that he wants to transform the people of it together? God answers the question for us, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. God chose you to be saved. Ye are then a royal priesthood. You see, in the Old Testament law, there was a priest, and the priestly class, they were the go-between. They represented you to God and God to you. But now in Christ, you have what is called the priesthood of the believer. Now you don't need a go-between. Christ is your go-between. God himself. You have a personal relationship with God through Christ. And as you know Christ and he deals with you and you deal with him, you can talk with him. He guides you personally, the priesthood of the believer. Then the Bible says that you are a holy nation or people, a peculiar people. Now, how many peculiar people are there around here today? How many of you? Well, you and how many of you know a peculiar person? How many of you know a peculiar person? Some of you do. Boy, you don't know some of the people I know. Really, the idea of this term is a special, unique person. And that's the way God views you. Individual, special, unique for his reasons. But why does God do all this? Verse 9 tells us, keep reading. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The power of God working in your life is not just about what God does for you. But believe me though, as God works in your life, what he does for you is wonderful. But it is not about just what he does for you. It is about that as he works in your life and he transforms your life to become more holy like him, that your life becomes a showplace, a showpiece for his glory. That is why he transforms your life. Your life's to be a test. It's not just to get you out of the trouble you're in. It's just not to go along. God wants to change you so that your life becomes the kind of a life that when people see your life, they know there's enough of a difference. Because everybody else in my workplace, all they do is gripe, gripe, gripe. How many of you know people like that? All they do is gripe, gripe, gripe. Everywhere else in my workplace, gripes, 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 but not that gal. There's something about the way they respond that's different. All those other people go to church. They go out drinking just like everybody else, but not this one. There's something different about them. Everybody else talks about people behind their back, but not the one I work with over here. Here's a person that goes above and beyond to be a help to somebody. You see, what happens is God is changing your life and the people around you, all of a sudden they see the difference. When the difference is seen, how do you explain it except this? It's not me, it's something that God is helping me. God is changing me to try to be more like Him. And you tell somebody, listen, you know my failings, you've seen me fail many times, but if there's anything good, it's the greatness of God working in my life. That is why. That is why He transforms a life and why He redeems a life. It opens up opportunities to share the light of the gospel and to manifest forth His glory. The promotion of God's holiness. And I say to you today, dare to be different. Dare to be different. The rest of the world just wants to go along. Listen to me, the rest of the church world just wants to go along. But I say in our generation, there could be, and I believe that there is here, and may God help us to be a generation of people that are holy, and we are seeking God's transformative power, and we want it to be very evident that there are transformations that are taking place because God is the living God who's doing a living work in His living church at the place just like this. Now, I told you earlier that what you believe about the holiness of God, your whole viewpoint of the holiness of God, affects your life. It affects the decisions you make. Now, there are some decisions that need to be made this morning because of the holiness of God. I'm going to help you to make those decisions and just make them very clear to you. The first thing you need to consider is this. You'll need to consider, because God's passion is to redeem those who are children of wrath, you need to be redeemed and pardoned. The blood of Christ is the only way for your sins to be cleansed. God may have been dealing with your heart, and today is the day that finally you're going to say, today I'm going to come to Jesus Christ and by faith call upon Him to save me and redeem me and pardon my sins. I want to know what that means. I want to get that settled. In a minute, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have an invitation. I want you to find the nearest aisle closest to you, and as soon as you can, you just make it. People will help you, and we have men that will be here, and just say, I need to be pardoned. You just tell them what you want God to do in your life, and someone will take the Bible and will show you how you can know that you're pardoned and receive the pardon that Jesus gives. Here's another decision that needs to be made, and that is the Lord's pattern. There are areas in which God is calling you to be changed. And God is dealing with your heart about how He's changing you, and He is speaking so clearly. It is so real to you. And the reason it's so real to you is because it is real. God has chosen you this day because there's an area of your life that He wants to transform. And today's the day that you say, all right, Lord, my decision is, because You are a holy God, I'm going to let You transform my life. But remember, it's not just for what's good for you. If you have that approach, you won't make it. But it must be this, that God, I'm going to let You transform my life because this is how my life shows forth Your praises. It's about You. Not about me. You have some decisions to make, don't you? In a minute, we have our invitation. This is the time to make those decisions. Let's all stand together, shall we?